11th chapter, the book of Daniel. Chapter number 11 is where we'll be this afternoon. I told you that we would be finishing the book of Daniel tonight, and that truly was my intention. But the more I studied this week, the bigger my sermon became. And so instead of preaching for much longer than you want me to tonight, we'll just cover what we can cover, and then we'll get back to it next time, all right? Daniel chapter number 11, and let's pray, and we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your word, and for your truth. Help us to rightly divide it, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. 2 weeks ago, we began to examine chapter number 11 and this final vision that's given to Daniel. You'll remember that this actually began in chapter number 10 and has moved its way through chapter number 11 and will move into chapter number 12. And in chapter number 10, we come across an elderly Daniel. Daniel is probably somewhere around the age of 90 years old. At this time, the Persians have taken over Babylon and are ruling the world. And in fact, at this time, Cyrus the Persian has given the decree allowing the Jews to return back to their homeland and to rebuild their city. Now, because of his age, and certainly because of the purpose of this final vision, Daniel has remained in Babylon. He has not returned. And while he is thinking about the end of their captivity and all the things that he's seen and experienced since he's arrived in Babylon, Daniel goes to God in prayer in chapter number 10. And God responds to that prayer with one final vision given by a heavenly messenger. And the prophecy given in chapter number 11 is the prophecy that we refer to as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. As just a reminder, God began to explain to Daniel the rise and the fall of Persia. He tells Daniel that a great Grecian king would come against Persia and defeat them. And after that defeat, that Grecian king would fall unexpectedly, and from his fall would arise four kingdoms after him. We know that that is Alexander the Great. We've discussed that at length. We won't do that tonight. We know that that's the four kingdoms into which Greece was divided after his death. But then our prophecy narrows it down from four kingdoms to two. What the messenger calls the king of the north, or Syria, and the king of the south, or Egypt. If you look at Israel on a globe, I did it again just before service tonight, Syria is just above them, and Egypt is just below them, hence the king of the north and the king of the south. And this chapter goes on to explain the battles and the wars as history progresses between these two kingdoms. And we talked about that at length. But the reason that we are given this prophecy is because it affects Daniel's people and Daniel's land, the land of Jerusalem, the land of Israel. You see, as these two nations fought with each other on the north and the south, oftentimes their battle took place somewhere in the middle where Israel is located. In fact, oftentimes as these battles would progress, they would take turns in controlling the land of Israel, and one would have a stronghold, and then the other would defeat them, and they would take Israel, and back and forth it goes. And what God was showing Daniel was that while it's true, Daniel, the captivity of Babylon is over, the trouble of the nation is not over. When we finished, the last time we were together, we finished with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees. We talked about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. And all of this led us to verse number 35. Look at verse 35. It takes us right down to the end of time. Verse 35 says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time." You see, when you look at this, you discover that this prophecy now takes us to the end. And when we get to the end in verse number 35, the angel in the very next verse brings it full circle and begins to explain to us what all this has to do with Daniel and the prophecies that we've seen previous to this. I think that you would agree with me that when you look over the landscape of history, the Middle East has played an important role in history. The Middle East contains the bulk of the world's oil supply, and the world is dependent upon oil. Is that not right? The Middle East contains other natural agricultural things that are important to the world. The Middle East just in general is important to the world because almost anywhere you want to get to, you kind of, your best passage is through the Middle East. And geographically, it is an access point to the rest of the world. And so the Middle East plays an important part. And in Daniel 11, God is letting us know that the Middle East, specifically Israel, will play an important part in history right to the very end. Or in verse number 35, to the time of the end. When you consider this prophecy about the last times, you have to understand a couple things. And this will get us to where we're going. You have to understand that the West will rise again. Russia will rise to a very predominant place again. They're on that move now. Russia will be very predominant. Specifically, Europe will play a very important role in the latter days. A European Union will be formed. 10 nations will join together and form a European Union that will kind of guide and steer the world. We have a hard time as Americans accepting that because we think it's all about us and we are the world government, the world police, but it will be a Western world union that will kind of guide the world in these latter days. And of this Western European Union, Antichrist will lead them. In fact, during this time, he will extend an olive branch of peace to Israel that, of course, he'll eventually break. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But the verses that we're about to read explain to us the rise of this European power, the rule of Antichrist during this time, and all that involves around it. If I was to entitle the last part of this section, I would give it this title, Daniel's Last Vision of Antichrist. Daniel's Last Vision of Antichrist. There are two things I want you to see about this Antichrist in verse 36 and following. Number one, I want you to see his character. I want you to see his character. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now, it is interesting the way that the angel messenger transitions from the time of the end in verse 35 unto the final king in verse number 36. In fact, if you're not paying attention, you might miss the fact that our character has changed. If you're not paying attention, you would think that the king in verse 36 is Antiochus Epiphanes, the last king mentioned in the verses prior to this. But when you look at this, you discover that something has changed. You see, verse 35 takes us from Antiochus Epiphanes and it propels us into the future. It propels us all the way to the end of time, or even to the time of the end, as it said in verse number 35. And this really is what the prophecy is all about. Everything we read about the kings of the north and the kings of the south led to this point. The angel told Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. You see, that's what all of this has been leading up to. Verse 36, the end of time and the last king. Daniel, I'm going to show you what is going to happen to your people in the end. And so we've built to this. Verse 35 takes us from history past and places us in history future. Verse 35 takes us from the time of the end, and the next verse introduces us to the final king. It's interesting, the sudden introduction of this king in verse 36. We are not told who he is. We are just told that he is the king. If you read the verses prior to this, oftentimes you would read this, and a king of the north, a king of fierce, a vile person, whatever it was. But this is not a king, this is the king. You see, this man is different. The sudden introduction of this man in verse number 36 seems to indicate that he needs no introduction. He needs no introduction because we have met him before. If this was a new king or a new character, the angel might have spent time introducing him. But the fact that he doesn't spend time introducing him seems to indicate that this is not the first time that we've met him. And it is not. In fact, we have met this king on three different occasions now, this making the fourth. We met him for the first time in Daniel chapter number 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, he was called the little horn. We met him again in chapter number 8. And in chapter number 8, he was called a king of fierce countenance. We met him one more time in chapter number 9. And in chapter 9, he was called the prince that shall come. Now, there are some that say the king of verse 7, or chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 are three different kings, but they are not. They are three different viewpoints on one king. And now we meet him again in chapter 11, verse 36. So let's take just one second. Let's take what we've learned about him in the past and see if we can't learn something new about him tonight, okay? In Daniel chapter number 9, the last king arrives between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Okay? That 69th and 70th week is in direct correlation, the same time period that we find him in verse number 36. He comes after the cutting off of Messiah and before the very end. In chapter number 9, you may remember this, the 69th week ended with the cutting off of Messiah. Do you remember that? And Messiah the prince shall be cut off, not for himself, but for others. You remember that? Okay? And then after he is cut off, there's one more week determined, and a new king steps on the scene. It is Antichrist. Now we have come to the same point in history. You see, the verses prior to verse number 36 tell us of the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 33 and verse number 34. Do you know when the destruction of Jerusalem was? It was A.D. 70, about 30 years after the cutting off of Messiah. So we're in the same period of time. The same period of time. In Daniel chapter number 7, we learn that he will be the last ruler of the revived Roman Empire. You remember Daniel 7, we talked about those four wild beasts, okay? There was the lion with the eagle's wings, Babylon. There was the bear with the ribs in its mouth, the Medo-Persian Empire. There was the leper with four wings of a fowl, that was Greece. And then there was a diverse beast, a terrible beast. Do you remember that? Had iron teeth, and it was strong, and nobody could stand before it. And that was the Roman Empire. We discussed that. And then Daniel sees a little horn come up from among the 10 horns of this last beast. This means that Antichrist would be the last ruler of the Roman Empire. So we know when he'll come. He'll come after the cutting off of Messiah, but before the end. He will be a leader of a European Union in which Rome will be revived and rule again as part of that. He will be their ruler, okay? Verse number 8, or chapter number 8. We learn that he will come from one of the four kingdoms into which Alexander's kingdom was divided. Let's go back to chapter number 8 again. You remember it's the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And that he-goat comes against the ram. It is Greece with its notable horn, Alexander the Great. And after it defeats the ram, that one horn is plucked up and four come up in its place, right? That is Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, those four kingdoms. And then a little horn, one more time, comes up among one of those four horns. Okay? So, we know when he'll come, between the cutting off of Messiah and the end. We know who he'll rule over, that revived Roman Empire. We know that he will come from one of the four kingdoms in which Alexander's kingdom was divided. And then we add to that chapter number 11. Chapter number 11 describes for us the battles of the kings of the north, Syria, the kings of the south, Egypt. And in verse number 36, a new king comes. Do you know where he comes from? He's the final king of the north, Syria. So we can assume from this that the horn of the four horns on the he-goat, of the four horns that the little horn comes up, we can now assume that it is the Syrian horn. Because in chapter number 11, when the king comes, he'll be the last ruler of the kings of the north. It very well could be that our final king, our Antichrist, very well could be Syrian, according to chapter number 11, verse number 36. Now, let's look at this even further. So we see, when we take all these things together, we're starting to form a picture. But look at verse 36, because now we're given more details. Not only where he comes from, but let's go a step further. And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now let's take this a step further. There are some things that we learn about him in verse 36 and verse 37 we've not learned to this point. We learn that when he comes, he will be an absolute dictator, verse number 36. The Bible says that he will do according to his will. Most Bible commentators refer to him as the willful king in chapter number 11. He does what he wants to do. The fact that he does according to his will means that he has an absolute monarchy. He is a dictator of the highest degree. He will rule the world. It will be his way. It will be no other way. He will be an absolute monarch. Now understand that when he comes, he doesn't come as a king with absolute authority. In fact, we have learned that he enters in by flatteries. He rises through the ranks of power through the persuasion of his mouth. He has 10 kingdoms, this revived European Union. He has 10 kingdoms that hold him up and support him till he gets to his place of power. But according to Revelation chapter number 13, when he reaches his peak of power, he will rule over those 10 kingdoms. In fact, remove 3 and set up 3 of his own. But according to Revelation 13, he will have such power that he will control the world's religion. You will worship him under the penalty of death, and he will control the world's finances. You will take my mark, or you will not be able to buy or sell. He will be an absolute dictator. He will be an absolute monarch. None will stand before him. According to our text, when the willful king comes, he will be an absolute monarch. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Not only do we learn that he'll be an absolute monarch or a world dictator, number 2, we learn that, verse number 36, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself against every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. According to our text, when the willful king gets to his place of power, he exalts himself above every god. There are some that just in passing try to take this passage of Scripture and they try to apply it to our previous king, which was Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that Antiochus did some terrible things, desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, slayed a bunch of the people. He offered a pig on the altar. He was a terrible man. And they take these verses and try to make them fit him, but they don't fit him. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes did not disregard every god. In fact, if you study history of him, you'll discover that he was a devout worshiper of the Greek gods. In fact, when he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, it said that he put a statue of the Greek god Zeus in that temple. So he did not, Antiochus Epiphanes, did not magnify himself against every god, but this man will. He will magnify himself against all other gods. Do you know the reason he will magnify himself against all other gods? Because he will claim to be God. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this same man, said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Paul said the reason he will magnify himself against all gods is because he will say, I am God. So he will be a willful king. He will magnify himself against all other gods. He will speak, according to our text, marvelous things against the God of God. He will be a blasphemous man. The book of Revelation says, speaking of Antichrist, in Revelation 13, 5 and 6, it said, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months or 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and blaspheme his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He will speak marvelous things, blasphemous things against God. Verse number 37. We learn again, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now you're going to have to go out with me on a little bit of a limb right here, but I think I'm okay. The Bible says he will not regard the God of his fathers. To understand that, we have to understand who his fathers are. And to understand who his fathers are, we've got to understand who the God is. I want you to look at verse number 37. The God in verse number 37 is a big G God. He will not regard the God, big G, the God of his fathers. Now, let's keep looking in that verse. There's another God in that verse, is there not? Verse number 37, he's a little G God, is he not? He's a little G God. Now, in verse 36, it said he magnifies himself against the God, big G God, of gods, little G gods. So if we're going with that logic, let's think about something. The God of his fathers is that big G God, Jehovah God. So that brings up the question, who are his fathers? His fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if he does not regard the God of his fathers, and his fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could that mean that not only is he Syrian, but he's a Syrian Jew? Who better to trust than one of their own? Not only does he not regard the God of his fathers, he does not regard the desire of women, verse number 37, nor the desire of women. There are some that take this verse and they translate it to mean that he will be a homosexual. This seems very logical considering the climate of our world today, but it could mean that he has no desire for any type of relationship, period. He has no desire for any relationship, specifically a marriage relationship. And I believe that is the correct interpretation. I could go either way, but I believe that's the correct interpretation. In fact, I think we could say this about Antichrist. I think we could say that he will not regard family period. Think about this with me. He does not regard the God of his fathers. In the beginning of verse number 37. He has no loyalty to family, to his fathers, to his father's religion, to his father's God. Nor does he regard women. This means that women in general, it could very well mean that. It means that he doesn't want a wife. He doesn't care about his mother. Doesn't care about sisters. He doesn't care about family, period. He has no regard for family. This means he doesn't care about his parents. He doesn't care about a wife. He doesn't care about children. He doesn't regard family at all. That's interesting. It's interesting when you consider what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 1 through 3. Paul said to Timothy, he said, "This know also that in the last days perilous times will come." Then he describes those perilous times. And this is the way he describes them. I'm going to point out two phrases. The first phrase in verse number 2 is this. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." He goes on to say they'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, "without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good," and on it goes. But he says this, he said, Timothy, in the last days, they will have an unhealthy view of themselves. They will be lovers of their own selves. In the last days, they will not have the right kind of affection without natural affection. What does that mean? It means in the last days, the climate of the world will be such that people will destroy and desecrate the sanctity of the family. When you have an unhealthy view of yourself, you don't care about your parents. You don't care about having a spouse. You don't care about children, a relationship. You only care about number one. So essentially what he's saying in these verses, Timothy, they will desecrate the family. You see, that's what the family's all about. The family's about having someone else to love, having someone else to care about, having someone else to depend upon you. To bring forth children, to honor your parents, and so on it goes with family. But in the last days, family won't mean anything. I would imagine that what I'm about to say is true. Not too many years ago, if a man had an unhealthy view of family, he'd be looked upon as strange. If he was rebellious to his parents, if he had no desire for a spouse, if he had no desire for children, if he only cared about himself and loved himself supremely, that man probably would have been looked upon as strange. But in the climate that we live in today, that's not strange at all. That's not strange at all. This man is perverted in his character. He is perverted in the fact that he does not regard God. He does not love women. He does not love family. He only cares about himself. This king will only care about one thing. And it's mentioned to us in verse number 39. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." Verse 36, he does not regard the God of his fathers. Now in verse 38, instead of regarding the God of his fathers, he regards the God of forces. That word forces in verse number 38 literally means fortresses or strongholds. This means that he will rely on and worship the God that can give him what he wants. The God that can give him power is the God that he will serve. He will love himself and he will love power so much that if any God can give him that power, that is the God he will serve. Who is that God? It is Satan. I've taken you here before, but I take you again on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is there, Satan is there. Satan says to Jesus Christ, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Christ said, "No." He'll make the same bargain with Antichrist, and Antichrist will say, "Yes. Worship me, and I will give you the world." And Antichrist will say, "Gladly." Revelation 13, the beast or Antichrist comes out of the sea, which is out of humanity. It speaks of his rise to power. And it says in verse 1 and 2, and it said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." He will rise to power, and all of hell will give him that power. So we see that he's perverted in his character. I see his character in verse 36 through 39. Not only do I see his character, but I see his conflict. Second of all, I see his conflict. Verse number 40. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." At some point, we are told, verse number 40, that the king of the south, or Egypt, and certainly with other nations with him, will push against him. It could be that Egypt, many believe that Africa will aid in this. Africa will come against him. But just when it seems that everything is going right for Antichrist, he is ruling over the world, a revolution erupts. Of this verse, John MacArthur said, "Even hell can't cooperate with itself. And the hellish systems begin to disintegrate." The Bible says in verse 40 that Egypt, or the king of the south, will push against him one more time. And when Egypt and maybe Africa and others push against him because they do not approve of his dictatorship, they push against him. The Bible says he comes down like a whirlwind upon them. He comes down like a whirlwind with great destruction and destroys all those that stand in his path. Let me remind you of a passage that we read previous to this. It was in Daniel chapter number 7. It's chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. It said, "And after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue at the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, and we said those were 10 kingdoms. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." That's Antichrist. "Before whom were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things." So he saw 3 horns plucked up. And then in verse 24, the angel interprets those verses to Daniel and says, "The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings." What does that mean? It means when Egypt pushes against him, he fights back with retaliation. It seems that at least 3 of these kingdoms that he is united with, unite with Egypt and push against him. And he destroys them, removes their kingdoms, and sets up 3 of his own to take their place. Verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him." Watch this now and we'll be done. After fighting and winning this battle against Egypt and others, he gains control one more time. In fact, it could be that as part of this control, he signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. "I'll protect you for the next 7 years." He pronounces himself as God eventually, but something happens. Verse 44. Tidings come from the east. Tidings come from the north. And these tidings trouble him. So what is that? It means that he's taken power again, but not everybody's happy. So from the east they come, from the north. What's north of Syria? It's Russia. Russia comes. And they battle with him one more time. And one more time he destroys the earthly armies of this world and has his power. In fact, he has such power that according to verse number 45, he does something. He sets up, verse 45, a palace. He plants a tabernacle, the tabernacle of his palace. What's a tabernacle? It's a place of worship, is it not? He takes his tabernacle, his palace, and where does he put it? He puts it in between the seas and the glorious mountain. All right, what are the seas? They are the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. You know how I know that? Because I know what the glorious mountain is. You know what the glorious mountain is? It's Zion, Mount Zion. What does that mean? What I've been saying the whole time, verse 45, he will set up a tabernacle, a palace for himself in between those seas on Mount Zion. He will say, "I am God. You've come against me twice and I've defeated you both times. Nobody can stand before me." And the revelation says they will proclaim who can make war with the beast and who can fight with the beast. But I want you to notice one more word and I'm done for tonight. Brother Mike, the angel could have left us with Antichrist in his palace ruling from Mount Zion. But he gives us a heavenly conjunction at the end of verse number 45. And he throws in a word. And it's the word yet. Yet. The Bible says, "Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him." What is that? What is that? Okay, I'm going to give you these verses and I'm done. He is ruling, he is reigning as God in the flesh. That's what he's proclaiming, God in the flesh. He's ruling the world. And one more time, he stirs up the world to battle. The Bible says this in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 19, verse number 11 through 21. It said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." I think you can figure out who we're talking about, can't you? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You didn't know it, but there I am. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath his vesture, and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And watch this. And I saw the beast. That's Antichrist. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. He defeated the world. Heaven won't be any match, he thinks. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceiveth, with which he deceiveth them that receive the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image, and both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You see, no earthly king can stand before him, but a heavenly king can. No earthly king was any match for him, but now he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the height of his power, as he rules the world, the Bible says that heaven opens. The tribulation is over. Heaven opens. And Jesus Christ comes on a white horse with the armies of heaven following after him. The Bible says he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And when he comes, he takes the Antichrist, he takes his false prophet, and he casts them alive into the lake of fire. He takes Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, and he destroys the armies of Antichrist. But all this is about Israel. How does this have to do anything with Israel? Israel, at this point, is at her lowest point in history. Suffering and war has brought them to their lowest point. And just at the very moment of their greatest weakness, Jesus Christ comes and he delivers them from Antichrist, and the nation turns back to him. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read and study the